The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in the book of Romans, and we just completed a study on Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to take a look at the next section, verses 6 through 8, this morning. We have been making our way through the book of Romans verse by verse, and we have learned a lot of very important things in terms of the faith. The book of Romans is rich in doctrine for the faith, and we are blessed to be able to go through and study this book. Before we dive into verses 6 through 8 this morning, we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. As you are well aware, it's an imperative that we approach the study of the Word of God in the proper manner, and that means we need to be in fellowship, filled with the Spirit, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves before the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to have a virtual church service this morning. I do lift up everyone at the church, the fellowship of the saints here at Lost Pines, that everyone will remain strong in their faith, that they will stand firm and stand fast in their understanding of who you are and how you provide for us. And Father, I pray that none of us would be caught up in fear during this extraordinary time that we are seeing happen today in the world around us. Father, we do ask for a particular blessing upon those who are having health issues, and pray that you would protect them from this virus that can be devastating to those who are struggling. We pray for others who are home alone and perhaps feel lonely. Help them to know that you are with them at all times, that you love them and you're right there with them at all times, and none of us are ever alone. We are your children and you're there with us. So, Father, we pray for all of those. We thank you for the possibility of some rain coming this week. Father, we pray that you would indeed use whatever mechanism you can to tamp down the allergies. I know a lot of people have been struggling with allergies and they're concerned that they might have this virus, but I pray that you would help all of us to remain calm. Take this seriously, but not be panicky about it, and that each and every one of us would recognize that this is an opportunity to grow and to learn and to become closer to you as we face this situation. Father, we thank you again for who you are and all your blessings, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. Strange times, interesting times we live in. But we are going to see ourselves through this. We won't do it, actually. God will see us through it, and we're thankful for that. That is the real key to all of this. The minute that you think that you can somehow stand firm and do it on your own, that's when you're in trouble. We can stand firm, and we can make our way through all of this in the strength that the Lord provides, and that's what we all should be counting upon. All right, we are going to take a look at the next section here, verses 6 through 8. It's all part of chapter 5, Justification Explained. And this section is on my outline is titled Christ Died for the Ungodly, verses 6 through 8. Starts out, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's your Greek if you're looking at the screencast, or maybe you have the notes in front of you. I hope you do. The phrase while we were still is actually eti, antone, hamon, eti anton hamon, and actually, if you look at what that says basically yet or still being us, and it's a very strange phrase to try to translate into English. They did the best they could here with while we were still, but I think the best way to translate this, and I spent some time on this, while in the position of being. That's basically what we're talking about, while we're in the position of being. So the idea is we all found ourselves in a particular position. That's how we're going to translate. For while in the position of being helpless. We all found ourselves in a position as unbelievers, a position of being helpless. And that's really what's stated in the Greek, is that we are in a place, we're in a position, we are in a state, if you will, of helplessness. So the translation, while in a position of being helpless, that's where we were. And the word helpless, by the way, is asthenes, which means sick or weak. This is a word that actually I worked on quite a bit when we were studying in the book of James, James chapter 5 in particular. Spiritual weakness is in view there in that chapter. But this word in this particular case means weak in the sense of powerless. Powerless. And again, I spent some time on this word as well, because helpless is a good translation, actually, for this word in this verse. But I think powerless is a better way to say it, because we did not have the power. We did not have the ability to do anything to correct our situation, to change our situation that we were in, the position that we were in. So asthenes here has the meaning of powerless, in other words, being unable to save ourselves. And hopefully everybody understands that concept, that as unbelievers, we were in a position where we were completely and utterly unable to save ourselves. There was nothing we could do, no amount of good works, no amount of Hail Marys, no amount of anything that we could do that would somehow bring us from the position that we were in into a position of being saved. We had no ability to save ourselves. We were helpless. We were powerless. And then we have the phrase, the right time. This is from the word kairos. It's very very important to understand the time words in the Greek. There is chronos, which we understand. It comes into the English, for example, in words like chronology and things of that nature. Chronometer, right? The idea. That's a clock. That's the ticking of the second hand. That's the counting off of the time. That's not what kairos means. Kairos means a proper or appropriate time, a season even. There's different ways you can translate it. But kairos is not the ticking of the clock. It's not talking about time being counted out that way. It's talking about a proper or appropriate time. In this particular case here, it's talking about that the fact that Christ went to the cross at the perfect time in God's Alpha to Omega plan. And remember, God has a plan from the Alpha to the Omega, from the beginning to the end. That's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And his Alpha to Omega plan entails everything that we have seen throughout human history, along with what yet is yet to unfold in the future. And in his plan, with everything that happened, all the different things with the fall that happened in the garden, right? First of all, let's go back. We've got the creation of the universe. And in the process of the creation of the universe, we have a development where angelic creation comes to be, right? So we have the creation of the heavens, and then the angels, and then the earth. And we know this because the angels were actually present when the earth was created, and they shouted for joy. They were even singing for joy when the earth was created. So we know that the angels were there. They were part of that creation. Of course, there's the angelic fall. The angelic fall took place prior to the human fall, right? The fall of Adam took place after the angelic fall, which began with the fall of Satan himself and the sweeping away of after that of the one-third of all of the angels. There, by the way, the number of angels, we really don't know. It's myriads and myriads. It's so many angels that you can't even count it. Some people, I've heard people ask the question, interesting, Christians even ask the question, why if the earth is the only place that there's human beings, if the earth is the only place that there's a life as we know it like this, then why did God create such a massive universe? I think if you take a minute to ponder it, it'll give you an idea. When you consider how massive the universe is, it'll give you an idea of how many angels there actually are. The angels occupy the rest of the universe. That's their domain, is the rest of the universe. This is where we are here on this earth. So is there life beyond earth? You bet there is. There's angelic life all out there, all over the place, across the universe. But in God's plan, the fall of Satan, the fall of Adam, all the things that unfolded after that with the flood, with the call of Abraham, the Israelite existence, everything else that took place with the Jewish people and the Israelite nation, with everything that you can look at in the unfolding of God's plan, when Christ came, and it was an interesting time, right? Because it had been roughly 400 years since any revelation had been given to humankind. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament books given, and there had been no more revelation to the people during that interim time, the intertestamental period, people call it. And then here comes the Messiah. He shows up at a time when probably no one was expecting him, and yet he shows up at the perfect time. That's what you need to understand. In God's Alpha to Omega plan, that was the perfect time for Jesus to come to the earth and for him to do what he was going to do, not only in providing the examples that he provided for us, not only in the offer of the kingdom, which was rejected, but his going to the cross and dying for our sins on the cross. That was the perfect time in human history, in not just human history, but in the history of the universe, in the history of the creation. That was the perfect time. And that's what Paul is telling us here, is that the exact perfect time Christ died for the ungodly. So you might speculate, you know, he could have come at a different time or something else could have happened different. All these, of course, God knows all the what ifs. You don't have to sit around and wonder, you know, well, what would have happened if this had happened? What would God have done? Well, he knows the answer to that. And I don't know if he's going to unveil that information to us when we get to heaven and we're there with him, perhaps. But if you think about it, there's an infinite number of what ifs, right? There's an infinite number of what ifs, because when you look at all the variables, if you change one variable, you have to look at all the other things that change as a result. So there's an infinite number of what ifs. And so we can spend all of eternity learning all the what ifs. Right. But there's no reason for us to bother with that. We can be comfortable knowing that God knew exactly when to send his son. And it's interesting. I want you to think about it from this perspective as members of the church. So God is there. Ruling over the entire universe. Everything's unfolding the way it's unfolding. And he knew the exact perfect time to send his son from heaven to dwell in the flesh on this earth, to be the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, to go to the cross and die for all of our sins. It's a like analogous, if you will, situation that we have today, because we are here as the church. The church is unfolding. It's been 2,000 years now. In the first century AD, the apostles were expecting Christ to come and gather together the church. Hasn't happened yet. We're here almost 2,000 years later, and the church is still waiting for the rapture event. But you got to remember, this is a good way to think of it here. He's going to send his son to gather the bride at the perfect time. Exactly the perfect time in the unfolding of the history of the church. God the Father is going to send the Son to gather the bride. And so we need not fret about it. We need not be concerned about it. We need to understand that God has the perfect timing for that. He's going to send Christ to come gather the church at the exact proper time. This is going to be important here. This is if you had the notes that I sent out last week, I did make a change here. The word we have here in this verse four is huper. Huper means for on behalf of. The word for, by the way, English word for, is a very rich word. It can mean a lot of things. And I had originally looked at this and thought, you know what, the way it's used in this passage is on behalf of. He died on behalf of the ungodly. And in fact, I didn't even make a note of it in this particular part of the passage we're looking at, but I should have. And so I corrected that for the notes this week. Here, the word for is used in the substitutionary sense in place of. In place of. Now, on behalf of kind of has that connotation. If I go into work on behalf of another employee who can't go in, like let's say something happened. You know, most of us are working from home now if we can. But if we're not retired, but some of us are still having to work, and we're working from home if we can. But let's say that something came up at the office and somebody needed to go in and work on something at the office, and then something happened and they weren't able to do it. I might get a phone call or an email and say, okay, can you go into the office and do this on behalf of so-and-so who couldn't go in. And that kind of gives you the idea of substitutionary, but I think the expression in place of is more clear. I think it explains the substitutionary idea more clearly. I think that makes sense. If I go into the office in place of so-and-so, you understand I'm going there as a substitute for them, right? So that's why I took the time to look at this, and I thought, you know what, we're going to change the meaning of this, the translation of this, I should say, to actually properly convey the meaning. In place of Christ died in place of the ungodly. Now, that's a powerful thing if you understand the substitutionary concept. And by the way, there are evangelicals today who are denying the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They're denying that he died on the cross as our substitute in our place, which is just, it's hard to fathom. In fact, there's so many verses that say otherwise, I don't know how they can even come to that conclusion. They must be just ignoring the scriptures. But this one is definitely a substitutionary passage. While in the position of being powerless, we were in the position of being powerless. At the perfect time, Christ died in place of the ungodly. So all of us is ungodly. By the way, we were all ungodly, right? We had no capacity for doing anything that was godly as unbelievers. We were all ungodly. And we were in a position of being powerless. At the perfect time, Christ died in place of the ungodly. Now, the word ungodly is from the word asabase. Asabase means irreverent. It could mean ungodly. It's actually used of unbelievers in the New Testament. I have a few verses here that we can take a look at just real quickly. Romans 4:5. But to the one, we've already covered this verse, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The ungodly, the justification of the ungodly. 1 Timothy 1:8-9. But we know that the law is good, for if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and it goes on from there, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers and liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So that, we have the word there, ungodly. This is talking about unbelievers in this context. 2 Peter 2:5-6. Did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If you've ever done any study on this, when we did 2 Peter, we certainly looked at this. If you look at the state of the world at the time God brought the flood upon the world, it was an ungodly world. And it says, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So this is a description of the ungodly in verse 5 as the unbelievers, and then the ungodly life in verse 6 is the idea of the life of an unbeliever, the life of irreverence and rebellion and all the other things that go with that. 2 Peter 3:7, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Again, this is talking about unbelievers. The destruction that's going to take place is not a destruction designed for believers, but for unbelievers. So 2 Peter 3:7, it is definitely talking about unbelievers here. So ungodly is unbeliever. I'm leaving it translated as ungodly. That's the right translation. I just wanted you to see by looking at a few verses that is the same thing he's saying, unbelievers, those who are without God. So while in a position of being powerless at the perfect time, Christ died in place of the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. That's the next section. The word hardly is actually malus, which means with difficulty or only rarely. So the idea of one will hardly die, that it to me, that doesn't quite communicate it. I think they were trying to capture the idea of with difficulty, but this word can actually mean a couple of different things. It means with difficulty or rarely, only rarely. And I think that's what we have here is only rarely. So I just changed the translation to say hardly ever. Right? One will hardly ever die for a righteous man. In other words, he's not saying that it would never happen. He even finishes this verse by saying, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die, right? But he's saying it's rare. It's rare that someone would give up their life for a righteous man. The word, that's a mistake. The word perhaps is taka, which means possibly or perhaps. That's a typo in my notes. The word perhaps is taka. The only other New Testament use of this word is in Philemon 15. We'll take a look at that real quick. That's a copy-paste error on my part there. This is an interesting thing here. It talks about everything that's happened with this one. Here we go in verse 12. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And remember what we have going on here. He's writing about the slave who has Onesimus, who has escaped, right? He ran away, and he's writing to Philemon and saying, Onesimus escaped, but yet he says he's begotten him in his imprisonment. What he means by that is he's gotten saved. Begotten in the sense of he is the father to him spiritually. So Onesimus escaped and Paul encountered him and he's come to faith. He's now not just a slave anymore. He's now a born again believer. And that's what Paul is talking about in this verse when he says, perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. So this is the only other time in Scripture that taka is used, but perhaps or possibly, maybe this is why. So he's saying, I can speculate, that's what this word kind of means, so I can speculate that possibly for the good man, someone would even dare to die. As in verse 6, huper is used in the substitutionary sense here. That's what he's saying in all of these verses. So perhaps in place of the good man, someone would even dare to die. In other words, the idea of, I'm going to die so that person doesn't have to. That's what he means. It's a substitutionary use of this. The word dare is interesting. And again, I've got another typo there. Look what I did. That's terrible. The word dare is from talmao, which means dare or be brave enough. The word dare means dare or be brave enough. I have some copy-paste errors here in my notes. The idea is to have the courage. I always thought the word dare to me always meant something else. I'm going to leave it translated as dare. But to me, that was always what kids did to one another, right? A double dare you, right? And it was the idea of challenging someone to do something stupid, usually. That's what it usually turned into, is something stupid. So the word dare, to me, almost has a negative connotation of something childish that kids would do. But in this particular case, this word talmao, it means to have the courage to do something. So in other words, is perhaps, maybe, I can speculate that possibly in place of the good man, someone would have the courage even to die. And so that's what that word means. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. The word demonstrates is from sunistemi. Sunistemi means to show or to demonstrate. But what we're really talking about here, if you wanted to be really verbose, I'm going to leave it translated demonstrates. If you want to be really verbose, it means to provide evidence of a personal characteristic through action. So God is demonstrating his own love. In other words, his own love, that's his personal characteristic. And he's providing evidence of his love through action. And that's why I say, you know, for Christians, we are supposed to love that same way, with that same kind of agape love, the same kind of love that Christ has for us. But it's not just supposed to be a hidden love. It's not supposed to be something that just exists in your soul. Now, it needs to exist in your soul, and it's something that God manifests in your soul. But you are supposed to, I'm going to read the exact thing I said in this point. You are supposed to provide evidence of that personal characteristic, that agape love that's in your soul, through action. Agape love is supposed to be expressed in action. People are supposed to be able to recognize that characteristic of you through your action. And that's what God is doing here. He is demonstrating, He is providing us evidence of His own agape love toward us through action. That's what He's doing. That's what it means to demonstrate it. The word is actually used in the present tense here. I don't know if you ever really thought about that when you read Romans 5:8. I didn't pay attention to it until I was going through this verse by verse. This word is in the present tense, meaning that this evidence of God's love continues to be provided today, almost 2,000 years after the cross. Now, we're going to see that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But what we see is that evidence, that event that took place almost 2,000 years ago continues to provide evidence today of this characteristic of God. Do you see the significance of that? The event took place almost 2,000 years ago, and yet it continues to demonstrate God's love today. There's evidence today of God's love. And so that when you talk to people about the gospel, when you're telling people about what Jesus did on the cross, when you're telling them the good news, and if you use the approach I prefer, the bad news, good news, but when you get around to the good news part of it and you're telling them about what Jesus did, you're providing a present day demonstration for them, evidence now of God's love, His agape love in sending His Son to the cross. So the evidence is still there today. The phrase His own love describes God's personal integrity-based love for everyone. It's His own love, and it is very explicit when it says that His own love is exactly what it says in the Greek. So it's describing His personal. By the way, I hate the translation of agape love as impersonal love. I hate that because it is not impersonal. It is a personal love. It is absolutely personal. Now, it's personal, but it's love that's expressed towards someone that may not be lovable. Now, that's what the reason why people try to say impersonal for the translation is because they're saying, well, it's not based on the lovability of the person. All right, that's fine, but it's not impersonal. Impersonal sounds very cold, very distant. This is a personal thing, and God has personal love for everyone, even unbelievers. That's the thing that's a mind blower. His agape love extends even to unbelievers. He wants all people. He desires that none should perish, right? So he sent His Son to die for everyone while we were sinners. So it's personal, integrity-based love for everyone. And again, this is particularly apparent, as I was just talking about, given that powerless, ungodly sinners are in view in this verse. Personal, integrity-based love for everyone. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have this phrase again here, while we were yet. It's the exact same Greek that we saw in verse 6. So we're going to translate it the same way, while in the position of being. In that while in the position of being sinners, Christ died for us. And I want you to keep this in mind. We talk about that with regard to this verse. But I don't want you to envision Jesus going to the cross and dying for you as you are now. And hopefully, in your own life, in your own Christian walk, you are finding that there is growth taking place, that you're becoming stronger in your faith. You're drawing nearer to God. Godly characteristics are beginning to be manifest in you as the Holy Spirit ministers to you. You grow in the faith and you become more and more Christ-like in your walk. I don't want you to think about that. What I want you to do in your mind right now, I want you to take yourself back to when you were an unbeliever. And I want you to think of the nastiest, most heinous, ugliest, most shameful sin that you committed when you were an unbeliever. And it doesn't really take me much to get there. But take yourself back to that place and think about that ugly, nasty, heinous sin that you committed, that if you were to even talk about it, it would be a source of incredible shame. And I want you to picture that person, that you, and that's the one that Christ went to the cross and died for. That ugly, ugly, heinous sinner that you were, that is the one that Christ went to the cross and died for. Now, we can certainly, as believers, we can still commit sins. Anyone who doesn't understand that obviously has been in a coma since their salvation, because all of us still sin. But we want to realize that we don't want to picture Christ dying for us because now we're walking in the light, we're in the faith, we're growing, we're honoring God with what we do. We want to picture ourselves as ugly as we can picture ourselves and say, okay, that's the one that Christ went and died for, because that's the picture that is Paul is painting here. While in the position of being sinners, Christ died for us. Now, word for sinners we have here is hamartolos. Hamartolos means behavior that misses the mark regarding righteousness. So it primarily talks about behavior, but in this case, it's being used in the sense of describing the people sinning. And so this word is a word that really talks about the behavior itself, the hamartolos behavior that we would do as we would rebel against God. But this is describing the people sinning here. Christ died for us. Now, as in verses 6 and 7, we have the word huper here again. Huper. And it's used in that substitutionary sense in place of. But it's a little different here because we have for us. And given that we understand it's substitutionary, we're going to translate the prepositional phrase for us as in our place. It still communicates the same substitutionary idea, but it gives you the sense of in our place. In that while in the position of being sinners, Christ died in our place. That's what you want to have in your mind. Again, we could say on our behalf, and that's how I originally had this translated, was on our behalf. But I thought about it, and I thought, you know what, this communicates better, in our place, because it really conveys the substitutionary idea. All right, we'll have time to look at some principles. I'm going to cut off the first class right at 10:15 this morning, because I want to give Lindy time to be able to process the class before we do the 10:30 class. But we'll start out and look at a few of these principles. Unbelievers are powerless to save themselves from their spiritually dead position, Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. Paul talked about that here. He talks about it in Ephesians as well. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." All right, so dead here not only speaks of the spiritual death, right? We were not spiritually alive. And the reason why I know that is a reference here in Ephesians chapter 2 is because we're going to get to the being made alive together with Christ later on in this passage. But what we want to understand is also the idea of dead is that you have no power. You're dead. Totally dead. It's like a dead battery. Dead battery has no power, right? It can't do anything. So dead, dormant, powerless. Also spiritually dead, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now I want you to, again, remember, that's who everyone, we all were that person. That is, no matter, you may think you're living a holy life now, but remember, this is from whence you've come. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. It says in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature. That was our old sin nature, which we still have. And then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And again, this passage points to the same idea as our Romans passage. When we were in that ugly state, formerly walking according to the course of this world, all the things that we just looked at, But yet, God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, parentheses, by grace you have been saved, close parentheses, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where you are positionally. Remember, we looked at the position. This passage in Romans talked about our position of being powerless, our position of being sinners. While in that position, he loved us and sent his son Jesus to die for us. But look at our position now. We have been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised up with him. We've been seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, I don't know about you, but I presently am on the earth in my physical body. But positionally, I'm already there with him. I'm already raised up with him and seated with him. I am in Christ. I am associated with him right now as he sits at the right hand of the Father. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this is part of, we're going to see in this Romans chapter 5, we're going to see this much more idea. If you think about it, if you look at what's happened here in verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians chapter 2, we've been made alive together with Christ. We were dead, right? That's what he says in this passage. We were dead, but we've been made alive together with Christ. We've been saved. By grace you've been saved. Those two kind of go together, by the way. That's why that's a parenthesis there. But then we've also been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But then in verse 7, it goes on to give you the much more principle. So even much more than that. Now, he doesn't use that expression here, but this is the idea. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God not only has done this so that we might be saved, so that we might be associated with Christ, baptized into Christ, raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, but also so that he can pour out his grace upon us in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we have this beautiful picture of those who are dead being saved from their spiritually dead position, from their helpless, powerless position. In God's Alpha to Omega plan for the ages, God the Son came to this earth at the perfect time and went to the cross to redeem us. We saw that in this. Galatians 4 also talks about that. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came. Now, there's an expression I'm going to turn to here in just a minute called the fullness of the times. That's very different. That one little difference, the plural of time to times, is very important because they're talking about two different things. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. At the fullness of the time. That means when the time had been completed, where it was the perfect time for him to come. The same thing is being expressed in different language here in Galatians. When the fullness of the time came. In other words, everything that had passed, that needed to pass, when everything had come to pass, I should say, that needed to come to pass, when everything had unfolded in God's Alpha to Omega plan, when the fullness of that time came, guess what? God sent forth his son. Just as when the fullness of everything comes, we're going to see, and by the way, this is Chronos time. Chronos time here, because what we're talking about is the time elapsed. All the things had taken place over the course of time elapsing. God sent forth his son. That's why we have the phrase the fullness of the time. Everything had happened that needed to happen. Verse 5 there, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. But that's really redeeming everyone who's lost, right? All of us have received adoption as sons. Jesus, those who have believed. Jesus died for the ungodly so that they might be saved and live a godly life. So don't think for a second that the end of the story is just that we are saved. And We saw that in Ephesians 2, but Ephesians 2:10 goes on to explain it even more. We looked at Ephesians 2:1-9, but if we go to the very next verse, this is for the saved ones, for we are his workmanship. We is those who have been saved. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, this is a very important verse. I want you to understand there are good works that have been prepared for you beforehand so that you would walk in them. And what that means is that as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're not supposed to just go willy-nilly running around doing whatever. You should be seeking to know, okay, Father, what are these good works that you prepared beforehand? What is it that you want me to be doing and walking in? See, I spent a lot of years of my Christian life wandering around in the wilderness. And it wasn't until God got my attention and brought it to my attention that I was supposed to be serving as a pastor teacher, as an overseer of a local church, that I finally started walking in the good works that God prepared for me. Now, there were other good works. That's not the only one for me. And all of us have a whole litany, if you will, of good works that God has put together for us. But the point I'm trying to make is you should be trying to seek whatever those good works are. Now, yours might not be as involved as what being a pastor of a church might be. It might be little things. There are things that take place all the time where I see people involved in activities that are part of the good works that God prepared. Dressing up the front of the church, going in and cleaning out the storeroom and making sure everything's organized. I could go on and on. There's all kinds of activities that take place here at the local church that are not as upfront and obvious as what the pastor does, but they're just as important, and they are good works that God has prepared for each of us to do. The same thing applies to our lives as we go outside the door. Wherever we happen to be, God has good works for us to do. Whatever situation you find yourself in, there are good works. And this is so important for us to understand. Ephesians 2:1-9 talked about all the things that God has done for us already, the position that we find ourselves in. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So as believers, we should be involved in good works, but not just any good works, the ones that he prepared for us beforehand. Then we have Titus chapter 2, verses 11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Look what it goes on to say. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, I want you to think, in the present age, in this present evil age we live in, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that's substitutionary, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So to redeem us, we've been redeemed from the lost estate. But he also gave himself up to redeem us from every lawless deed. The idea is we now, as believers, should be engaged in the good works, the good deeds, as it says there, zealous for good deeds. The word, by the way, for deed there is the same exact word that we had in Ephesians 2:10 for works, zealous for good works, to redeem us from every lawless deed, purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, the works which he prepared beforehand. So this is a picture of our salvation and what should follow. Our salvation and what should follow. We should no longer be involved in ungodly activities, but instead we should be involved in those things which honor God. Now, we'll come back next time. We're not going to take a look we'll take a look at this briefly, but we'll come back and look at this again. If placed in a position of trading one's own life for the life of a righteous person, some people would have the courage to make that sacrifice. I think that's true, and that's what Paul says here, that if you were put in a particular position where somebody else, you could save somebody else's life by giving up your own, there are people who would have the courage to make that sacrifice. What's interesting is really, in effect, all those who serve in the military have offered themselves for that sacrifice. Now, I promise you, They're not going out into foreign places and putting themselves in harm's way for you and I to act the fool. They're going over there and they're doing that because they know that gives everyone here in this country the opportunity to be something better, to excel, to thrive. They're not going over there to die for the unrighteousness. And so that sounds weird when I say that, because there's righteousness and unrighteousness. But the people that are in the military and are serving, they're going over there to die for our freedom. And their hope, I can almost promise you, everyone I've ever spoken to in my secular job, I work with military people, their hope is that people are going to use that freedom for the right things and not for the wrong things. They're not dying. They're not offering their lives out in the battlefield so that you can act like an idiot. Trust me, that's not what they desire. Anyway, we'll come back and we'll look at this more next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons we have already picked up on from this passage. We look forward to more lessons that we might learn. We thank you for the wonderful message in the book of Romans that gives us so much information about what you have done in saving us, about what you expect of us as your children, about the life that we should be able to live to honor and glorify you. But Father, we thank you that you looked down upon all of us and you saw our ungodly selves and you saw our nasty, heinous sins that we were committing, and yet you still loved us with your own wonderful, personal, integrity-based love. And you looked upon all of us and you sent your Son at the perfect time to die for us in our place, that we might have the life that we have now, that as unbelievers we could have hope looking to the one who had died on our behalf. That was the only hope that we had, if we were being honest. And we thank you that by looking up to him, by believing in Jesus, our Savior, you have not only saved us, you've made us alive together with him, but you've raised us up and seated us with him. What a beautiful picture to see, that we've already been seated with him at your right hand. We thank you that you've given us opportunities, though, here on this earth, before you take us home, opportunities to serve you and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, help us to do these things. Help us to live that life that you've redeemed us for, that we might indeed be godly people on this earth, that we might indeed be those who walk according to the light. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.